We're glad you've made your way to this place. I don't know who's visiting, who's not, but if you're visiting, we're glad you've come. Make you special welcome to be at this place here at Ellicottville on this occasion as we begin last night a gospel meeting that we'll run through Wednesday night. And this morning we're really going to get into the matter of what we want to talk about, and that is the subject of God who loves the outcast. It was G.K. Chesterton who was the great British theologian of the late 1800s, early 1900s. Who was a big fan of fairy tales. He said concerning fairy tales are more than true, not because they tell us that dragons exist, but because they tell us that dragons can be beaten. His favorite fairy tale of all was Beauty and the Beast. Now, maybe you've read that before, or you know something about that fairy tale. There's many variations of the fairy tale itself. Probably the most familiar to us, though, is probably the Disney version, a movie that came out in 1991. It tells the story of a man who was cursed by a fairy to live in a castle. But as he lived there, an elderly man, a poor man, stumbles into the grounds of that castle. And the beast takes this man captive, places him in the dungeon. His daughter Belle comes looking for her father. And when she finds him, she begs the beast that he might release his father, her father. But the beast says only on one condition, is that she would take his place. And the Belle did not know that the beast was in fact a handsome prince that had been cursed. And the only way that curse could be broken was for him to find true love. But despite his horrendous appearance, she agreed to be his prisoner. And of course, if you remember the movie, they become infatuated with one another, and eventually they become in love with one another. Upon his, what might be his dying breath, Belle expresses her love for the beast and kisses him, and of course that breaks the curse, and everything goes back the way it was. Chesterton said the moral of the story is this, that the unlovely must be deeply loved before they become lovable. Someone treated like an animal will become an animal, and someone treated with worth and dignity and beauty as a human being will become a human being. The unlovable must become lovable. And really what makes the story of Beauty and the Beast so profound is that it is really the story of love as is portrayed by God in Scripture. God who loved the unlovable. God who loved the outcast, the sinner, the alien. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrated His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so God's love was extended to the sinners, to the outcast, to the alien. He demonstrated His own love towards us by the death of His only begotten Son. But all during Christ's ministry, Christ over and over again demonstrated the love that He had for people that were the outcasts of society. On one occasion, He told Zacchaeus, the wee little man, why He came to this earth. He came to this earth, according to Christ in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that He came to seek and save that which was lost. And in doing that, Jesus would surround Himself with the people that were discarded by society, people that needed compassion and attention, people who were troubled and angry, hungry and discouraged. And over again, we see Christ surrounding Himself with these people. Sometimes it might just be one person that He might show compassion to, like the man in John chapter 5 who was laying there waiting by the pool that it might be stirred. And Christ healed that man. Sometimes He extended His compassion to a few other people. In Luke chapter 17, we have the 10 lepers that were healed by Jesus Christ. And at other times, we see Christ extending His compassion to an entire multitude, as in the case of John chapter 6, where He fed 5,000 people. And so Christ extended His comfort and His compassion to various people. But most often than not, we see Christ reaching out to the outcast. He reached out to the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5 and healed that man. Made him a productive man again in society. We see Christ reaching out to a woman there in John chapter 4, there at Jacob's well, a Samaritan woman. And we see Christ reaching out to a woman who was caught in adultery and John chapter 8. Again, why did He do this? He did this because He saw the worth in these people. He did this because He loved those who were regarded as the outcasts, those who were rejected by society, those who others thought were beneath them.
over and over again, we see Jesus doing this. And you know, you would think that people would just be joyed by it. And you would think that people would fall over themselves welcoming Jesus to their home and expressing their gratitude that He might reach out and touch these people. But instead of congratulations, we see the scorn that so many people had towards Jesus because He extended His hand towards the outcast. The majority of our lessons from this point on will come from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 sometimes is called the chapter lost and found. It is a chapter that really reveals to us God's attitudes towards the outcast. And in Luke chapter 15, there's three parables. A parable about a sheep, a parable about a coin, a lost coin, and a parable about a son. And we'll spend most of our time, if not all our time, talking about that third parable as we begin this evening, as we talk about that young son. But this chapter was brought about because some people make a complaint. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And all these people came to Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear what He had to say. And here are the Pharisees, and here are the scribes, here are the religious elite of that day and age looking and saying, "What is this man doing? He's letting these sinners and these tax collectors come close to Him. Doesn't He know who they are?" You know, this wasn't the first time that the scribes and Pharisees objected to the Christ's association with these type of people. In Mark chapter 2, as Christ would enter the home of Matthew the publican, they came to the disciples and said, "How is it this man, he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Folks, didn't you just hear the hatred that they had towards these people? The animosity that they had towards the sinner and the tax collector, those people that they regarded as the very bottom of society? All the hatred was there, the animosity. They wouldn't have anything to do with those type of people. And they couldn't believe that this rabbi would associate with them, that he would eat with them and drink with them and enter their houses. We know the reason why. Because Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And in that, He showed His love towards these people. You know, the word love is found 500 times in our Bibles. And some of the most familiar and most beloved passages that we like to read about, like to quote, talk about love. Isn't it? "For God so loved the world." John 3:16. And then we like to quote from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "God's love." And we like to read about those passages, about God's love towards us. And our Lord expects us to, in turn, love Him. And He, in turn, to love our neighbor as ourselves, you see. And all these things He says about love. But so often what our Lord sees when He looks upon this earth is hate. Instead of love, He finds hate. He finds hate directed towards Him. He finds hate directed towards our neighbor. He finds hate directed towards those people whom we feel are beneath us. He finds hate toward people who look different than us, who might speak a different language, who come from a different culture and different ethnic background. That's so often what our Lord finds when He looks at this world. And sometimes He finds that in His own disciples. In fact, Jesus sometimes found that in His own disciples. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Christ is coming through Samaria there. It starts in verse 51 there in that text. Luke chapter 9. And they come to a certain village there. And He doesn't give the name of the village. He just says concerning this village. But they didn't receive Him. They didn't extend hospitality to Him as He was traveling through, Him and His disciples. And James and John were so incensed by this inhospitality that was not extended to His Lord. And they said, "Well, Lord, why don't You just bring down fire upon this city here? Why don't You just consume them?" And Christ says in Luke chapter 9, verse 55 and following, says, "But He turned and rebuked them and said," He said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of them. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's life, but to save them." And so instead of destroying these people, this city, He says, "I want to save them." Remember what He told Zacchaeus? "I've come to seek and save them." And sometimes the biggest obstacle that Jesus would find in trying to seek out to save people was His own disciples. His own apostles that would follow Him around for 3 years and listen to His very words. And sometimes within them, there's hatred and animosity towards people that they thought were beneath them, the outcasts of society. And I think this is especially true when we think about the Jewish and Gentile relationship in the first century. As James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven upon this city of the Samaritans, we know that there was an animosity and hatred that existed between the Jew and Gentile. But over in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see that the gospel is going to come to the home of the Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, the familiar passage there concerning Cornelius. And all the things regarding that, how Cornelius was saw this angel. The angel said to send for Peter. He's down in Joppa. And so he sends servants to go get Peter. And then in our scripture reading this morning, we read from Acts chapter 10 there and how Peter was on the housetop. He was hungry. And he saw in this vision this sheep that comes down from heaven, all these various animals there. The voice from heaven says, "Rise up and kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I'm not going to do that, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean." Now, Peter, he was a good Jew. He never would eat anything that was unclean, anything that God said, "Thou shalt not eat." Peter wouldn't eat it. And again, God says, "Rise, kill and eat." Peter said, "No, Lord." And again, it comes. And finally, the sheep is taken back to heaven. As Peter's wondering about what he's just seen, the knock on the door comes. The servants from Cornelius have arrived. And they tell Peter what's happened to Cornelius. And so Peter goes with him. And Peter will enter the house of Cornelius there in Caesarea. And finally, after Cornelius tells him his side of the story, it says down here in chapter 10 and verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whomever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" Peter's starting to get the message, isn't he? He's starting to understand what that sheep meant and all those unclean animals. That God wanted me to come here. That God wanted me to preach to this dog, this Gentile. And while he preached, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, and they were baptized. Now you would think that the Christian world of that day and age would be up in arms with great hallelujahs and rejoicing. The gospel has been preached not only to the Samaritans of chapter 8 of Acts, but now to the Gentiles. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles now in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, as Peter goes back to Jerusalem in verse 2. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, I read out of the New King James Version, it just simply says that they contended with him then. NIV says that they criticized him. The New American Standard says they took issue with him. They argued with him, according to the Contemporary English Version. Why? Because he ate with a Gentile. Remember what the problem that the scribes and Pharisees had with Jesus back in Luke chapter 15? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Oh, it's easy for us to go to Luke chapter 15 and see these sorry Pharisees, these bigoted scribes. And then we go over to Acts chapter 11. And we start reading about Christians, children of God, who didn't like the idea of Peter eating in the home of a Gentile. You see, they're no better off than what the Pharisees were in Luke 15. And I think what it reveals to us is bigotry, not only in the Pharisees and scribes, but also in Christians. Because to these Christians in Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles, they were dogs. They were unclean. They were the outcast. And their hatred overruled anything else. But Peter understood you don't call anything unclean.
You don't look at somebody beneath you. Instead, you look at somebody who needs the gospel. And folks, I think that's a lesson that we need today. If this lesson wasn't clear enough in Acts chapter 10 and 11, I think it's very clear when we come to Acts chapter 17. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17. For in Acts chapter 17, Paul's going to enter the city of Athens.
He's on his second missionary journey. He's planted churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. But because the Jews were out after him, he had to leave his own traveling companions and go on by himself. So he goes on to Athens. He goes on to Athens, the Greek city of Athens, and he enters this city and sees some remarkable sights. In fact, some people have described Athens as probably the most beautiful city of the ancient world. It was a diverse city, made up of people from all over the Roman Empire. They came there mainly for education. Athens was the educational center of that day and age. And so you've got all these different people from all these various places. They've come to Athens, and they've come to live, and they've come to learn, and they've come to worship. Because Athens was most noted for idolatry. In fact, Petronius, an ancient Roman historian, said it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And some have estimated there might have been 30,000 gods maybe worshipped in that one city of altars and shrines erected for those gods. And now a godly man enters the city. He's walking around and he sees all these sights. He sees all these shrines of these gods. He sees all these altars. And it says that the spirit inside of Paul was provoked. It's like it's boiling inside him. He just couldn't keep quiet. He had to preach about the one true God. And so he goes to the synagogue looking for pious people that he might preach Jesus Christ. But seemingly they didn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. And Paul said, okay, I'll just go out here in the street. And he stood out in the street and preached to the people who might walk by there in the marketplace. And so folks walked by and heard Paul preaching. The philosophers, described in your text as the Epicureans and Stoics. Two people that really were on the opposite ends of the spectrum when you think about philosophy. The Stoics were the very ones that, never showed any emotion. They were the very Stoic in their nature, of course. They might have their motto as that we are to endure life. That's how they thought of life. For the Epicureans, they were the party animals. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. That would be the motto of the Epicureans. Enjoy life, they might say. And here's Paul preaching about this Jesus. About this resurrection. And so they were curious about what he had to say. And so they invited him to come and speak before the city of Athens. It's come to what is called Mars Hill, which is where the court of Athens was convened at that day and age, that he might present before Athens this new religion that he was bringing that seemingly they had never heard of. And so this preacher, Paul, had this invitation to come preach, and so he did it. And so Paul would go to Mars Hill under the great shadow of the Parathon, an audience made up of people from all over the world. He would stand up and preach. Now look at Paul's message that he proclaims here from Mars Hill. Let's look at it starting in verse 24. Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. God has made, He says, from one blood all the nations on the earth to dwell. Now I want you to understand how significant that little statement was to these people listening there. If you were a Gentile or Greek, you thought you were it. The Greeks was as high as you could get. Everybody that was not a Greek was below you and way below you. A Greek divided people into two classifications, Greeks and barbarians. And so you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. And so a Greek standing there listening that, hey, we're all from one blood, that would have been offensive to him. A Jew standing there and listening to what Paul had to say, that would have been offensive to him too, because he divided people into two classifications. You are a Jew or you are not. You're a Greek, a Gentile. And so here are these people that would divide themselves into classifications where one was over the other. Paul says we're all from one blood. We're all from one man. That was shocking to that audience. I tell you, it's shocking to audiences today. Because so often we divide ourselves amongst our races, our ethnicity, our culture, by language. We divide ourselves in the various groups only. And sometimes we elevate our group, our race, our culture over other cultures and races and groups. And we say we are the spirit race. And all the rest are lesser. You know, there's never one word in the Bible about the origin of skin color.
You can look and look and look, but there's not one word anywhere in any passage that ever said, now here's how the black man came about, and here's how the red man came about, and here's how the yellow man came about, and here's how the white man came about. There's no place like that. You know why? You know why God never tells us where all the races came from? Because He could care less. That's why. Paul tells us we are all from one blood. That ends all the discussion about why there's white, why there's black, why there's red, why there's yellow, whatever the color in between. God sees us as one race, the human race. And folks, we need to listen and learn that. Because too often we see racism in places that it ought not be. And I'm talking about the church. I've got confession, mate. I like musicals. I like Broadway shows. And you may be sitting there thinking, you know, he looks like a John Wayne type of guy. Well, I am a John Wayne type of guy. I just wish John Wayne did more musicals. So, but there's a musical that maybe you've seen before. It was done by Rodgers and Hammerstein back in the early 60s, I believe. It's called South Pacific. You know anything about that musical? You know, the theme of that musical is racism. And there's a song in that musical that really illustrates where racism comes from. The name of the song is Carefully Taught. Let me just read for you the words of this song here. It says, you've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drawn into your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made, and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you're 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught. You see, racism is learned, it's taught. You are not born with a race gene that just makes you hate somebody else when you get older. It's taught to us. It's learned. And folks, it's not limited to one race. It's not the exclusive property of white middle-class America. We see racism all over this world. And even amongst various races, there are racism. But folks, it should never, ever be found amongst God's people. It don't belong in the church at all. If we have any kind of inclinations towards that, you need to get rid of that. And understand how God looks at us as being from one blood and one man, of one race. But Paul goes on in this text here in Acts chapter 17, starting verse 26, in the last portion of verse 26. It says, concerning God has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. You know, the first command to Adam and Eve was not to eat of the tree of knowledge. The first command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But we come to Genesis chapter 11, we find out very quickly that they weren't exactly doing that. They might be fruitful, and they might be multiplying, but they weren't filling the earth. And so they read about in Genesis chapter 11 there, how they build this city and this tower there in Babel. And God comes down and He tweaks their language, and people can't understand what's going on there. They're confused by what somebody's saying to them. And so they start to spread out. They start to migrate various places. They find people that can understand them. People can speak Italian, or somebody can speak French, or somebody can speak even English, perhaps. And they start to find themselves, and they join together these little communities because of the common language they have. And from that, we see the growth of culture. Of culture. Culture is defined by composite beliefs, values, customs developed over time, and passed down from generation to generation. Cultures are man-made, but I believe they are God-approved, and they ought to be respected. I don't think there's anything wrong with having ethnic pride. You know, Paul was a Jew, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Roman citizen. And he had a lot of pride in his ethnicity. He had a lot of pride in his heritage. You go over to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and read about how much he loved his nation. There was nothing wrong with loving his nation. And I don't think there's anything wrong with us loving our nation. I don't think there's anything wrong for us to be proud of our country, to stand for the national anthem, and to say the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't think there's anything wrong with that whatsoever. But never should I think that my culture is the superior culture in this world. Never should I think that because I'm an American, I'm better than anybody else. You know, I've been to three foreign countries in my life. I've been to China, Mexico, and Minnesota. Some of you have been to Minnesota, I see. You know, in every one of those countries I've been in, they expected me to obey their laws. I don't see why we can't expect people who visit us to obey our laws. But never should I think that I'm better than somebody else. Never should I think that somebody's beneath me because they might not speak the same language or look the same as I do or come from the same culture as me. I think from Acts chapter 17 we understand what God's attitude towards race and towards culture really is. And what we need to understand is not about what's on the outside. It's about what's on the inside. Now, that's what God's looking for. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, remember the story there where Samuel was sent down to Bethlehem to anoint the new king? God didn't tell him who to anoint. He says, just go down there, send them to come from the house of Jesse. So he goes down there and he starts calling for the sons of Jesse. And the first one comes and Samuel just says in his mind, you know, this guy looks like a king. He's got to be the next king. And God says, not so fast. He's not the one. And finally we know it would fall upon David, the run of the litter. But God says something to Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. He says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And folks, I hope that's what we're looking for. The heart of people. Not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside of that person. You know, the solution to racism is not found in the educational system of our country. It's not found by throwing money at social programs. It's found in the love of Jesus Christ that is extended to people, and just as He extended His love to us, the outcast, the sinner. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus does. I hope we do too. If you're outside the body of Christ, I would hope that you would consider your situation this morning. It's a fearful thing, again, to stand for God and not be called one of His children. And so we always give the opportunity at the end of the service to make the changes you need to do in your life. And so we extend right now that invitation. You need the blood of Christ to cleanse you from sin. It's there. It's available. If you need the prayers of this congregation, it's here, it's available. Whatever it may be, why don't you make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.